Dear friends, we're privileged to have, as we have had Brother Jesuit before us this morning, fine service, and we're looking forward once more to more spiritual food from Brother Mali, Brother Paul Mali. He needs no introduction, and he's asked that perhaps today he be given just a little bit extra time, and I think the time will be well spent. We're not going to take up any more time. Brother Mali, who will speak to us on the topic, spiritual rejection. Brother Paul.
It's always a privilege for Mary and I to be with the Lord's people in convention. I regard conventions as not just something nice to attend, necessary. It's a culturizing process. It's a way in which the Lord cultures us and prunes us and develops us, exhorts us, inspires us. How many times do you leave a convention inspired? I'm sure we all have that experience. Bring you love and greetings from our brethren in our area, the New London Ecclesia. And also I want to bring you the love and greetings of the brethren from France. Mary and I had the privilege this spring to spend some time over there. And all those brethren, they just wanted to be remembered to everybody. Incidentally, when I say French brethren, they're all French brethren with Polish names. What is it about the Polish taking over the world? And even here, I understand, this is not Canada, this is a segment of Poland. And Ukrainium, there's just around the corner. Oh, we love the Polish. They're a special people. The Lord has blessed them. So they wanted to send their love to you as well. From Matthew 25:10-12, and the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the virgin said, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And a voice was heard, I know you not. I know you not. Jesus says to the five foolish virgins, I don't know you. If I may paraphrase the bridegroom, it might be something like this. Sorry, I'm not interested in you as a bride. Or we might paraphrase it, sorry you didn't make it. Or I might paraphrase it, your condition disqualifies you. Friends, you know who he's going to say that to? Do you think he's going to say that to a very few? Do you think he's going to say that to a few more? Do you think he's going to say that to many? You know who he's going to say that to? Remember the scripture? Many are called, but few are chosen. I'm afraid to say this, but I have to say it. Many in this room will hear it. This is a very sobering thought. It needs to be said. Somehow or other, we have the notion everybody wins. Many are called and few are chosen. They're all virgins. They're all called. They're all part of the high calling. But the five, he says, I know you not. Rejection is a major experience for all human beings. There isn't a person who hasn't been rejected in ways that range from something trivial to something very serious. I mean, I'm sure we've been rejected for a dinner invitation. Ever have that experience? Gee, I got left out. Or something very serious like, they don't want me as an elder anymore. I think that's quite serious.
We've experienced rejection. Rejection for the Lord's people is a way of life. If you really practice the truth in your life, you're going to be rejected by family and by friends and by neighbors and by your employers and by your spouses. Rejection hurts. And it hurts badly. It is one of the strongest emotions we have. Because the rejection has a lot to do with unworthiness. When we're rejected, we feel we're unworthy. We feel we've been laid aside. We feel we've been unaccepted. Rejection tends to imply unsatisfactory.
You know, one form of rejection is when we love someone. We truly love someone. We love the brethren. We love our classes. We love these neighbors. And then it's not returned. You ever have that experience? It's not returned. Then what we do is we pull it back. After all, if I make an offering to you, and a second offering, and if that's not returned, I tend to pull it back. Why? For the possibility of a second rejection. And when we pull it back, we abandon the very principle that motivated us to make that first offering. And when we do that, we abandon the principles of love in our lives.
This is a very important observation about consecrated behavior. We love to make those first offerings. That's the sacrifice we've been talking about today in the priest. God was the first one to make the offering. Remember that. We talk about Jesus and we talk about the priest, we talk about the church, but don't forget it was God who made the first sacrifice, the first offering, and thus the principle of love was in his life. He made the first offering. I offer you my son. And we want to be like God and make the first offering. But when that is rejected by our brethren and by our friends and by our neighbors, it hurts. And it hurts badly. Some of us play it safe. We say, we're not going to make a second offering. And thus we retreat from certain situations which is found to be discouraging.
Some will even abandon the situation and isolate themselves. They see loneliness as a better alternate than the second rejection. And so they say, well, I prefer to be alone than to experience the second rejection. And thus abandoned the principle of love in their lives. Now, spiritual rejection means rejection by the Lord. We're not talking about you reject me and I reject you and this class rejects this class and this group rejects that group. We're not talking about that. We're talking about rejection from the Lord. I don't know how you feel about rejection. I'll tell you, I've lived with rejection most of my life. I've been rejected by friends. I've been rejected by teachers. I've been rejected by my family. I've been rejected by my neighbors. In my neighborhood, I'm known as Paul Malley, the Greek who has a crazy religion. I don't know how they think I'm Greek because I'm Italiano. I think that's a compliment. And incidentally, I later found out, because it was one of our neighbors that told me about this, the one that's spreading these rumors around is the one I gave a personal recommendation for a job. Doesn't that hurt? And hurt badly? Do you know the feeling, friends, about rejection? Do you know the feeling? I think you do.
But I can handle rejection from neighbors and from friends. I can handle rejection by families and so forth. But can I handle the rejection by the Lord? I don't know if I can handle that one. After all, if you lost your money, you've lost nothing. If you lost your friends, you've lost something. If you lost your health, you lost a great deal. But if you lost the Lord, you've lost it all. Some of you may react by saying, "The Lord won't reject me. He won't say to me, 'I don't know you.' He knows I love him. He will reject sister such and such. She should be rejected. Or he will reject brother such and such. He deserves rejection. But not me. The Lord knows I love him." That's not the issue. There are a billion Christians that love God. Billion. Be careful. The Lord does not say, "I don't know you," to any person. He doesn't reject a person, a name. He rejects a condition. Remember the five foolish virgins? They got into a condition. Remember in Matthew 3:10, Jesus says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees." But in John 12:40, I came not to judge the world, but I came to save it. But the Lord is very careful in specifying that it isn't you or me that he's rejecting. It's the condition we're under, the condition we have. And incidentally, when I speak of spiritual rejection, I'm not referring to loss of life, or rejection to oblivion, or committing the unpardonable sin. We're not referring to that. Remember in Hebrews 6, 4-6, this is the sin unto the second death. We're not referring to that. When we speak of spiritual rejection, we are referring to losing the first place and going to a second place. Spiritual rejection refers to losing a position of glory, a special honor, to another one of lesser glory and lesser honor, and we tend to think of that as the church and the great company class. That's what we're referring to when we're speaking of spiritual rejection. We are referring to losing out on the prize of the high calling. We need to emphasize that more. We know about the high calling, we know about the race, we know about running in the race, and we know about winning, but we tend to forget, what is it that we win? The prize of the high calling is immortality. Immortal beings. God is going to have a divine family in which they will be immortal. Life itself within them. Death proof. Death proof. Do you understand what that means? It means that even God cannot remove the life from you. Don't you understand how important then the condition is? That your condition is extremely crucial. Can you give somebody that death proof life immortality to someone whose condition is not ready? That's the prize. The prize of the high calling is immortality. The immortal ones. I believe that's how they will be known in the ages to come. In the ages of eternity, they will be known as the immortal ones.
There will be 144,002 in that family. Now, the Scriptures has made us this grand promise. And the Scriptures are, incidentally, the Scriptures is just loaded with first and second place honors. Remember, 600,000 were called to escape Egypt, and only 2 entered the Promised Land. Remember, 8,000 Levites served in the tabernacle. Only 5 entered the Holy Land. Only 5 entered the Holy. 10,000 were called into Gideon's battle. Only 300 were elected to the battle. We estimate that there's something like 575 million invited to the high calling. Only 144,000 elected. Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Some of you are wondering, "Hey, Paul Malley, where'd you get that figure, 575 million? Friends, it's an estimate. just take the ratio of the 8,000 Levites serving in the tabernacle and the priest and the underpriest, which is 4 underpriests that were allowed in the holy, and just set that ratio, and perhaps we're suggesting that the 575 million. And we're not holding you to that figure. All the only point I want to make is 144,000 is a small percentage of 575 million. But our lesson today is going to be, let's examine the conditions that could fault us into the second place. What is the conditions that could deliver those terms to us? Those powerful and devastating terms, "I know you not." After all, isn't it better to examine these factors now while the door is still open, while we can still make the adjustments, while we can still make the corrections, while the changes can be made while there is still time? Doesn't that make sense? Or are you one that prefers to examine after the door is shut? The called ones are called to a spiritual law, to a spiritual existence, Romans 7:14. That affects the mind first, and later it will be born in the spirit. But we are on an inescapable course. We have been spirit begotten, and that spirit begettal is a new mind, and we are on a process by which one day we will be born in the spirit. When we consecrate ourselves and ignore our own wills to accept God's will and proceed to conform to spiritual principles, we are then thought of as being spirit-minded, Romans 8:6. Spirit-mindedness is another way of saying the new creature, the new mind. Spirit-mindedness means to follow spiritual principles. Spirit-mindedness means your lifestyle, your way of living, is conforming to these principles. Spirit-mindedness means a mental state in which our attitudes, our perceptions, our inclinations, our interests follow the same principles that God follows. After all, what does godliness mean? Godliness means to behave and to live a life according to the principles that God lives. If you live the same principles He does, and you're doing the same thing, you are godly in that respect. So spirit-mindedness means our lifestyle is the same as God's lifestyle. When we do not have this spirit-mindedness, we undergo what is called a spiritual deprivation. That's what the 5 foolish virgins. Spiritual deprivation. We call ourselves Bible students. But you ever wonder why we call ourselves Bible students? Well, you say, because we study the Bible. Beautiful. But let's go one step beyond that. We're doing more. The Bible is the mind of God. If it's the Word of God, that's what comes from His mouth. It's got to be the mind of God, because that's what triggers the Word. So therefore, when we study the Bible, we are studying the mind of God, how He thinks, how He analyzes, how He plans, how He moves. When we study the Bible, we are studying God's mind, we are studying His thoughts. The more we acquire these thoughts, the more these thoughts are in us, the more God's mind is in us, and the more God's Spirit is in us. There's a direct connection with the volume and the intensity and the frequency of these thoughts in our mind. The more of these God thoughts are in us, the more we have spirituality. And friends, I can't think of anything more practical on how to acquire more of God's Spirit. If you should decide and say, "I want more of God's Spirit," how do you do it? You come to the States and buy it? You come to the States and anything you want, but you won't buy it. We don't have it. Unless they have it in Portland. They have a lot of spirit there, by the way. Or unless they have in Chicago, a lot of spirit there. Or Jersey City, or some of these other places. If you go to these places, you'll still have the same question: where do I get it? The question is, how you get it? You get it by allowing more of God's thoughts into your mind. And when you do that, spirituality increases and gets higher and higher, and you become spirit-mindedness, as Paul is saying in Romans 8. This is the essence of spirituality, spirit-mindedness. And that's what we mean by the new mind. Because when we say the new creature is the new mind, we're not saying it's a second brain. We don't say two brains occupy the same cranium. We have only one brain, the old brain, the one we're born with. And this is what Paul means when he says in Romans 12:2, that one brain must undergo a renewal, a purging, a change, a transformation. Purity that our brother Art was talking about in terms of the white linen, purity is cleansing the old mind, getting rid of the old stuff. You ever hear that term, by the way? You have that term up here in Canada? It's the old stuff. Purity means to get rid of it. It doesn't mean you're going to have something entirely new. It means renewing. What's in the mind, what goes in the mind, what turns over the mind, what influences the level of thought, our thinking, our thoughts, the quality of thought, has a direct bearing on your spirituality. Let me give you a parable that I find very illustrative of this idea. It's a parable of a dog who wanted to be a human being. This dog one day made an observation. He said, you know, these human beings live pretty good. I'd like to be a human being. They eat good. They got nice houses. They travel. Incidentally, I know back home there's a family back home that has a dog that refuses to eat dog food. Will only want to eat the food that the humans are eating on their table. I don't know, maybe some of you've got a dog like that. You ought to experiment sometime. Put dog food out and put the food that you just had for dinner. What do you think they go for? You know, I think they go for the human food somehow. Well, anyways, this dog just saw the human life as great, so he says, I want to be a human being. So he made some inquiries, and he says, I wonder how I can do this. So somebody said, go visit the Great One. He's the one that can make you change. So this dog went and finally arrived and met the Great One and says, oh, Great One, I want to be a human being. And the Great One said, yes, we could make that change. But the dog quickly replied, I want to be a human being as quickly as possible, as soon as possible. The Great One says, I could do that, but it would be better to take your time to do this, to undergo the change gradually. The dog says, no, I want to be a human being right away. He says, all right, close your eyes. And with one wave of the hand, the Great One changed into a human being. And so the dog was delighted and off he went. And the first human being he met, he started talking to him. What came out of his mouth was a bark. And here is it's a hilarious sight. Can you imagine a human being barking like a dog? And everywhere he went, he would be barking like a dog. And somehow or other, the human beings began to turn away from him. He looked like a human being, but he was barking like a dog. He was rejected by the human beings. And all of a sudden he got these inclinations, these passions, these canine qualities. He wanted to fall on all fours and started to run on all fours like a dog. And so he went looking for the dogs. But the dogs, when they saw this human form, they too wondered. He barks like us, but he doesn't look like us. So he was rejected by the dogs. Here he was, rejected by the dogs and rejected by the humans. And he was a very sad half dog, half human. So he goes back to the Great One. He says, this is not working out. He says, I told you it wouldn't work out. He says, can you help me? He says, yes, I can. He says, I want to be a human being. Let's do it your way.
waved his hand and back he was back as a dog again. He says, listen carefully to my instructions. As a dog, I want you to think that you are reckonly dead. You're not actually dead, but you're dead to the dog's world. Start thinking like a human being. Start transforming your mind. Start thinking thoughts of human beings. And live as if you were a human. And when you do that, you will come to a point where you'll be uncomfortable as a dog, and you'll want to be a human being. It is only when you're at that point you should come to me. Only, this is a very important point in the parable. Only when you're uncomfortable as a dog do you come to me, and I will then change you. And so this is what the dog did. He went back and he then began to emulate as much as he could a human being. And one day he was yearning for that human body and went to the Great One, and the Great One saw, you are ready. And with one wave of the hand, he became a human being. Now friends, we are not talking about dogs to human beings. We are talking about human beings to spirit beings. We are talking about the great change that will one day we will undergo. God says to you, you are reckonly dead to the human family. You have placed it all on the altar for sacrifice. Now start collecting those spiritual principles, those thoughts, those heavenly aspirations. You must think, you must fill your minds with these spiritual things by which your spirit-mindedness will begin to raise. And when you're ready for that spiritual body, the Lord will know it. Now, many brethren are comfortable the way they are. I like what I've got. Be careful. We'll have more to say that in a minute. But for the time being, what we are saying is what this is all about. Why are we here? What is this Prince Albert all about? What is this convention all about? Is it just a nice social group? Good food? I agree with the good food. We had a wonderful lunch. Good friendship? Oh, there's excellent friendship. Is this what this is all about? I hope not. I hope we all recognize that we're in a process. We're in a process of change. We have been invited in a high calling to one day end up in the presence of God. But I hope you recognize that the way you are, God doesn't want you there. You cannot fit there. You must transform and transform. You will never fit with your human body, as our brother Art was talking. We have to cover it. Cover it completely. And one day we got to let it go. But we are in the process of changing, that one day we will arrive. Let me make some suggestions about spirituality. Because when your spirituality is high, your carnality is low. They are inverse functions, but they operate together. They link together. When your carnality is high, your spirituality is low. And they're just different degrees. Spirituality high, carnality low. Carnality low, spirituality high. Let me make some suggestions about this spiritual deprivation we've been talking about as one of the conditions that will reject us. We cannot just think of going to services and studies once a month, even once a week. One day only for the Lord. We cannot. Our change will not occur with that kind of rapidity. Most likely we'll have low levels of spirituality. We must go to more meetings. We must have personal studies, personal meditations. Christians that pray seldom are most likely spiritually deprived. Christians that pray once, at least one day or more likely have high levels, 2 or 3 times a day. Christians that go to conventions only once a year probably have low levels of spirituality. We must be totally involved into this spiritual development. And this is the reason why Paul speaks of this one thing I do. Not 10 things I do, not 100 things. This one thing I do. I press toward the mark, toward the prize of the high calling. I think Paul was saying something. He's saying if you don't do it, one thing, you're gonna miss it. So our activities, it's got to be a daily kind of thing. That's where the transformation occurs. Now some of you might disagree with me on some of these suggestions. Some of you might even say, look, I appreciate what you have. I got to go to work. I got children. I got to take care of my children. I got to take care of my home. I got to take out the garbage. Don't we have to do those things? And I can go on. I remember Brother telling me that. Brother Paul, what you say is pretty good stuff, but I can't do all that. I says, look, brother, you don't have to account for me. But I will remind you of what Jesus said about somebody. There was a man. They went to him, wanted to follow him. Lord, I want to follow you. But let me first bury my father. Now, isn't that important? Bury your father? What could be more important? What did our Lord say to him? Let the dead bury the dead. Now, I'm sure Jesus was not saying that we shouldn't bury our fathers. But he was saying, where are your priorities? What do you really want? The more you allow the Lord to enter your mind, the more you will be converting your mind. Spirit-mindedness is then getting more of God's Spirit. So we would suggest this first condition to you, spiritual deprivation. Let's take a second one. The second one comes from Revelation 3, 15 to 16. What I call spiritual mediocrity. So then, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. If there is a scripture on target for spiritual rejection, it is Revelation 3:15. I will spew thee out of my mouth, meaning that you are no longer going to be my mouthpiece. You will not speak on my behalf. There are three conditions cited in those texts. If you remember, the hotness referring to the intensity of truth in one's life, the coldness referring to no effects of the truth in one's life, and the lukewarmness, which is a combination, half and half. Lukewarmness produces the mediocre Christian, the mediocre consecrated Lord's people. Lukewarmness is a spiritual condition amid mixing the conformity to the world with nonconformity to the world. Such as Romans 12:7. It's a half and half. He's half spiritual and half worldly. Lukewarmness is mixing the love of the world with the love of God. We go halfway to what John says in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world nor the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you're lukewarm, you will love both God and the world together. And lukewarmness is a spiritual sickness of mixing the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit. I was thinking about, what are the fruits of lukewarmness? Can we identify them? Yes, you can. If you take Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and take Galatians 5, 22 to 23, and mix them. Because one, if you remember, is the fruits of the spirit, and the other one is the fruits of the flesh. Mix them up, and you'll come up with lukewarmness, fruits of lukewarmness. For example, joy and hatred. You'll be happy in the Lord, but you hate some people. Or you will be gentle with the brethren. Oh, what could be more important than to be gentle and so polite to the brethren? But you'll clobber your neighbors. Or you'll clobber your wife. Or your husband, as the case might be. Faith and divisiveness. You believe in God and this program. You believe in reconciliation, but you go and isolate yourself, or you believe in dividing the brethren. These are the kinds of things we're talking about as the lukewarm Christian. the mediocre Christian. The mediocre Christian loves God. We've got to remember that. Loves God, but also loves the world. The mediocre Christian has fruits on both. The mediocre Christian has half the new mind and half the old mind. There is an arrested development. There is a fixed development. And for the life of me, I'd never know how a mediocre Christian can be so boring. Mediocre Christians are boring Christians. It's hard for me to understand how anyone in the truth could be so dull and so boring and so lukewarm, because when you think about the truth, the vibrance of the truth we have found in Christ, the understanding of the plan of the ages, what it's all about, the move toward the new program of reconciliation, the staggering prospect of the resurrection. When I think of it, what a staggering prospect it is. 30 billion people all coming back. When we think about the longing in each of us for perfection and immortality, and the rare opportunity that is us for serving and for meeting God the Creator. I can go on and on. These should bring excitement to our lives, inspiration to our lives, and influence. There's something wrong when we who are in touch with God, the author of life, are by attitude and by conversation and by lifestyle dull and bland and boring. Now, I can go on and on, but the mediocre Christian is one who is complacent. They're happy the way they are. I like the condition I'm in. Got a good job. I go to services. Things are going my way. We go to conventions, good food, travel, this. Found a satisfactory adjustment. How do we break that complacent position? Well, we would suggest to you that we've got to get back into this spirituality, because there is something intrinsic in spirituality. Is the more you have of God's Spirit, the more you want. Friends, that's a good measure. That's a good measure for yourself. Do you have this yearning for wanting to know more about God? Do you feel sometimes, I can't wait to get down and to pour myself into God's plans and purposes? Do you have that intrinsic in this whole development? Is the continuous development? If it isn't, then we have been arrested. We are comfortable. And I like to think the stretch, the change. We were talking about the Urim and the Thummim today as one of the features. How did it work? Aren't you curious about those things? The spirit-minded individual is always curious about those things, because that's why God put them there. Put it for those who will search and who will pursue. Now there we have spiritual deprivation and spiritual mediocrity. There's one more, spiritual lethargy. That's a nice word, lethargy. You know what a good synonym for lethargy is? Something clear and crystal and without a doubt, lazy. Do you have that word up in Canada here? Spiritual laziness? Friends, if we ask the question, how does Jesus judge and evaluate the spiritual conditions? How does he know your condition? Well, Revelation 3:15, it states, I know thy works, that thou art lukewarm. It appears that Jesus judges by our works. Works measures your hotness, or your coldness, or your lukewarmness. Also in Revelation 20:12, the dead were judged according to their works. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his works. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but their works deny him. James 2:17-18. Faith without works is dead. There are so many works today that we must remind ourselves that Jesus evaluates how the truth has taken hold of our lives through our works. And there are so many works in the name of God today, one has a difficult time to know what is acceptable work. You know, there's all kinds of good work around. There's humanitarian work, there's welfare work, there's building hospital work, there's giving to the poor work. These are good works, aren't they? Giving to the poor? Just think about Ethiopia. I'm sure you're aware of what's happening in Ethiopia. Very, very sad state. When you stop to think of those people there, sometimes they show you pictures on television. It's very sad, isn't it? Is the work that the Lord wants us to do is to go over there and feed those people? And then there's other kind of work, doing singing beautiful music work. How about cutting the neighbor's grass work? How about picking up a brother down in Saskatchewan work? That came to my mind because I appreciated Ben coming down all the way down to pick us up down there. That's a long hike. Is that good work? Of course it's good work. But is it the work that God wants from us? Is it the work He wants? Remember Matthew 7:22? It says, "In that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not in Thy name done wonderful works?" And do you remember what Jesus said? "Depart from me, I don't know you." Remember the first expression He said? "I know you not." And friends, who have been in the consecrated way of life for many years? These are powerful words. And God and Jesus is going to say them to the brethren. So it's important that we clearly and accurately know what is the acceptable work of the Lord. Jesus tells us in those same scriptures. He says, "He who doeth the will of the Father." Well, that's good. But then we have another question. What is the will of the Father? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us, "For this is the will of the Lord, even your sanctification." There's a nice big word, sanctification. I love that word. The word tends to mean holiness. But I'd like to go one step further. It means cleansing yourself of all impurity. I'd like to go one step further by saying transforming yourself from the old and going to the new. That's what sanctification is all about. We're in a process of being changed. So therefore, this is suggesting that the big work of God, the great work of God, the acceptable work of God, the only work of God today is centered in God's goal cited in 2 Corinthians 5:18. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The big work of God is reconciling the world with Himself and hath committed unto us the work of reconciliation. But the sum and substance of it is that we are the first to be reconciled to Him. But reconciled doesn't mean we shake hands and we're friends. Reconciled means we are compatible with God. We are sinless and we are spiritual. And we live the life of the principles that He lives. Reconciliation doesn't mean where we're just friendly. It means we are like Him. Sanctification means we are like Him. And we are like Him when we emulate those principles in our lives. We are the first. The world must do it too. We're just the advance guard. So that the big work of God is not out there. It's not in Chicago. It's not in Portland. It's not in New London. It's not in Prince Albert. The big work of God is in you. It's in us. That's where the big work of God is. And when Jesus says, "I know thy works," He's really looking inside us, and he knows our condition. And when he rejects us, he is rejecting our condition. You know, I want to comment just a bit on the concept of hospitality, the biblical concept of hospitality. I hear so much discussion back in the States. I'm sure it doesn't occur here. Maybe it does, but back in the States, I hear so much discussion about who is going to host the brother this time. Do you have those discussions? Here are some of the reactions I get from the sisters. We hosted him last time. Here's another one. I can't have brother in my house. My kitchen is too small. And here's another one. Besides, it's their turn next. You ever hear that one? It's their turn. Here's another one. I can't have the brother in my house because I'm uncomfortable with strangers. I don't know what to say to them. And then another one would say, what does the schedule say? Am I on the schedule? Well, it's your turn, my turn. I can go on and on. I think you get the point. Have we lost the concept of the biblical concept of hospitality? You know, friends, when you give hospitality to the brethren, you are giving it to the Lord. Remember Matthew 25:14? Inasmuch as you have done it unto me, you have done it the least of my brethren. You have done it unto me. Also Matthew 10:40. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. What I'm saying, friends, is that when you invite a brother in your home, you are inviting God into your home. For there is no other way that you can serve God without going through the brethren. Giving to the brethren is giving to the Lord, and they are one of the same. Try it as an experiment. To make a decision, tomorrow morning I'm going to do something for God. What could you give him? Prayer? Is that giving him something? Meditation? Is that giving him something? Make a decision to give something to God, and you'll find you cannot do it without doing something for the brethren. And I can't help but think of sisters have a wonderful... We had a privilege in Portland to talk about Aquila and Priscilla. What was it about Priscilla that brought such honor to her and being cited in the Scriptures? What was it about her? She had the attitude that when I invite somebody into my home, I bring God and the church together into my home. What a privilege you sisters have when you open up your home and when you do things for the brethren, you are bringing in God and the church into your home. And I'm speaking of this primarily with studies and with services, Bible studies and meetings and fellowships in your home. Isn't it too bad some sisters never have the church of God in their homes, and therefore never have God into their homes? What a wonderful privilege it was for Priscilla, for that was her great contribution, and she's an example to not only sisters but to the brothers as well. There are other conditions, friends, that can fault us. Spiritual slippage, spiritual freaks. If I use that term, what I mean is their growth. Their growth is abnormal. They concentrate on the one thing. We grow spiritually, but we grow totally. I've seen brethren, even with the truth, center in on one thing and one thing alone. The truth is not one thing. I've got seven components that define the truth. Seven doctrines is one. Principles is two. Prophecies is three. Exhortations is four. Biographical histories is five. The promises is six. And the types is seven. Just the pursuit of truth means to engage in all seven of these components. God wants a bride that will match the groom. God wants a bride that is compatible with the groom. God wants a bride that has no conflict with the groom. If the groom is a lamb, then the bride class must also be lambs. Jesus made this acknowledgement when he said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." There are several reasons why it's important that we become lambs. First, the lamb-like qualities for the bride will be in harmony with the lamb-like qualities of the groom. What Jesus was saying, when I don't know you, I reject your condition, he's really saying you don't have that lamb-like condition in which I can live with you throughout the ages of eternity. There's a second reason. Lamb-like sacrifices will be required for both the bride to harmonize with the groom. The process of sacrificing for the lambs is never over. Now, maybe you'll disagree with me, but I don't believe the principle of sacrifice will ever be over. Because if you look at the principle, what is the principle of sacrificing? It is giving. Is giving going to be over once we become members of the bride class? Is it over? I doubt it. The principle of giving is a way of life. God is, what is his prime principle? We say love, but what is love? Is it not giving? There's a third reason. Lamb-like living and behaving will be required for the bride and the kingdom to assist the groom in a father-mother arrangement to resurrect and to rehabilitate and reconcile the entire world of mankind. After all, what's the point of getting married, the bride with the bridegroom, if it isn't to have a family? Otherwise, what's the point of it? And so we see Jesus is the Father and the church is the Mother and the great family of human beings that will be resurrected and reconciled unto God. If you're not a lamb, you will be rejected from the lamb class. There are no lions, there are no tigers, there are no pigs, no monkeys, no horses, no wolves, there are no dogs in the lamb. Let me conclude as I see our chairman is up here. Let me summarize what I've been saying. There will be a group of spiritually begotten ones called to a purpose that will hear the words of the Master, "I know thee not." This is an expression of spiritual rejection. It does not mean second death. It just means you have lost the prize of the high calling. And you will undergo now what we call the lesser glory of the great company class. Now, we have made some suggestions on how to avoid this rejection, and we need to remind ourselves continually. For isn't it better to talk about conditions and ways to avoid them now while the door is still open? For there is still time to make the changes and to make the adjustments. But to make your call and election sure will demand an all-out effort, as the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 11, "Lay aside every weight, every sin that easily besets us, and let us run the race." Our spirituality must be top priority, or we won't make it. We don't want to hear, "I don't know you." What we want to hear is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of the Lord."
Thank you very much for the poll. I'm sure that the conclusion speaks for itself, and we appreciated those reminders. We appreciate all the fact that we're on a road of transformation, and that the transformation had better be taking place. We appreciate those words very much.